Okay, so this is the fourth week of our series on the parables of Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at the parable of the worker in the vineyard. Before I jump into that, I just want to say the world's quickest prayer on this. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to hear what you have for us in this parable and the stories around it. I pray that you would speak in a way that each of us receive it as a word for us and also as a word for our community that is truly transforming. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be telling a lot of stories tonight, and I want to challenge you as I'm telling these stories to enter in as best you can and hear the stories as if you were actually there, whether it's as an observer or as someone in the story, and notice what you notice and feel what you feel and see what happens when you do that. I think we get sort of used to these stories and we lose the impact that they're supposed to have. And so these are really stories about you and about us. It's all of these stories are about what people are always doing and about what God is always doing. So receive it as something personal. Okay, so next slide. I'm going to read this passage about this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Denarius is like a fair wage for a day's work. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" And they said, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Next slide. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and go on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5, so they worked 1 hour, came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Okay, so let's just be honest that a lot of us kind of agree with the guy who is grumbling. you know, this parable sort of hits at the heart of a particularly American value, and that is fairness, right? That's a value of ours. Like, things are supposed to be fair. And so my husband works for UPS. He's in a union. If something like this happened at UPS, man, there would be a grievance flying so fast you make your head spin. Because honestly, it does seem pretty unfair, right? Yeah. Let's just call it what it is. Next slide. It is unfair, okay? I said it. The God figure in this parable is unfair. Or maybe what I should say is that the ways we think about fairness and unfairness are really different from how God views those things. And another thing is, the way you view this story kind of depends on your perspective when you're reading it or when you're entering into it. So if you imagined yourself as one of the workers, the early workers, you're grunting away in the heat, it's terrible, it's really hot, and you listen to the story from that perspective, you're probably going to feel a sense of injustice, right? But if you imagine yourself as the later worker, you're probably going to feel a sense of gratitude, because those people can't be guaranteed that they're going to get hired. They go in this pool and they don't know, and this is how they feed their family. So if you were the guy who got hired at 5 and worked for an hour and got a whole day's pay, you're going to feel a lot of gratitude. You're not going to feel like this guy was unfair, right? So we tend to evaluate things really subjectively and really differently from God. And we do this especially, or, you know, a big part of how we do this is how we think about first and last, because that phrase gets repeated a lot. So I want to back up a little bit in order to understand what's going on here, because the reason Jesus tells this parable in the first place is those words, the first will be last and last will be first, are the last sentence that he says in the previous chapter. So he's trying to explain things by telling a story. So, next slide. Right before he tells this parable, he's confronted with a guy that the Bible describes as a rich young ruler. This is a guy that everybody would have really respected and admired. He had money, he had power, he followed the law to the best of his ability. So this is a pretty upstanding person. Everybody would have had a lot of respect for him. He comes along and he says to Jesus, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And I want you to notice how he frames that question. Almost like eternal life is a commodity that can be bought, right? It's almost like a transaction. So I want eternal life. What do I need to give you to get that? What's the exchange rate? What's the work that I'm going to have to do to get paid with eternal life? So Jesus plays along and he says, "Well, keep the commandments." This guy's answer is so interesting. He says, "Which ones? Which commandments?" He wants to be really, really precise, because he doesn't want to pay more or less than he has to. So he wants to know specifically now, don't leave anything out and don't add anything else. Just tell me what exactly I have to do to get that pay. So Jesus says, okay, well, he lists off these commandments and he ends with, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy replies basically, "Groovy, done. I've done that since I was a kid. Anything else?" And at this point, I'm getting real suspicious about this guy, because how many of us can sort of check off the box of love your enemy, done, or love your neighbor as yourself, done, did it, we're good. I feel really good about my chances now. That feels really sketchy to me. But nevertheless, whether he's delusional or not, the guy's feeling pretty good about his chances so far. He's feeling pretty good. Okay, well, I've done this. Then Jesus kind of throws him a curveball. He says, "Well, if you really want to be perfect and feel assured about this eternal life thing, you should sell everything you have and come and follow me." At which point, the guy goes away sad because he's got a lot of stuff and he doesn't want to give it up. I've also, when I thought about this parable, thought that was kind of unfair. It's almost like Jesus is on purpose throwing out some condition that will make this guy go away. Like, what has he got against him? I mean, he never said this to other rich people that came to him. But in fact, Jesus is just answering the way he framed this monetary question. You want to know what eternal life with me is worth? You want to know the price? Everything. That's what it's worth. So that's not where Jesus says, "And the last, first will be last and last fruit." There's a little bit more. So he turns to his disciples and he says, "Man, it's really hard for rich people to get into heaven. In fact, it's so hard that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Which, when you think about it, isn't just hard, right? And his disciples are really sharp, and they pick up on this right away, that he just said it's impossible. And so they ask him, oh no, well, who can be saved then? Because in their eyes, if you were rich, what did that mean? It meant that God was blessing you. People who were rich because God was blessing them. So if it's hard for a rich person, so hard that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye and needle, we are all in so much trouble. Now, no one can be saved. And Jesus' reply is, yep, it's impossible. Except with God, it's not impossible. In other words, you don't have enough money, you don't have enough good works, you don't have enough of anything to actually earn this good thing, right? If you're going to try and get it by any other means than relying on me, relying on God, you might as well be a camel trying to get through an eye of a needle. And so Jesus is, again, in all of these parables, you guys, I've noticed over and over, he's turning over everybody's expectations. Everybody comes to him thinking they have a lot of stuff figured out, and he turns all those expectations on their head. But we're not done yet. We're not to the part where Jesus says that line yet. So Peter hears what he's saying, and he's thinking to himself, wait a minute, I did that. I did. I gave up everything, and I'm following you. And his next line is, so what do I get for that? What are we getting for that? What's our reward? And so next slide. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Oh, he's loving this so far. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Lovely. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Everything is groovy. Peter's loving this. And then he says, but many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first. At which point, I'm sure he was pretty confused. Like, whoa, whoa, wait. What does that mean? Because everybody wanted to be first. And so I'm sure that caused a lot of questions. So after that point, Jesus tells that parable that we read when we first began about the worker in the vineyard, and he repeats that line and says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And again, Jesus is constantly turning upside down all our normal ways of evaluating things. It's almost like he wants to erode our confidence in our ability to judge things right. Beginning with his interaction with the rich young ruler, and now this story about work and pay, Jesus is really warning us that our normal ways of thinking about things are off. In that parable of the worker in the vineyard, he shows us that the things we might evaluate as unfair are actually God being generous. It's just our perspective that screws us up. And so he throws up all the rules, all the things, you know, that we're trying to figure out. Just tell us the rules, tell us the price, tell us what we have to do. And he's saying, you have to trust me. You have to rely on me. This is not about a deal, okay? And now I want to show you one more thing. So we went kind of before the parable, and now I want to tell you what happened afterwards because it gets real interesting. Next slide. When we were talking about this last week, Chris pointed out something to me that I really hadn't noticed before. So immediately after the telling the parable of the worker in the vineyard, Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and he tells them, hey, I'm about to be betrayed and convicted and crucified. Tells them all this really plainly, and then on the third day I'll rise again. So I want you to imagine that you're the disciples and you're hearing that. Like, all of a sudden he says, oh, by the way, I'm about to get crucified. That feels like a real conversation stopper to me. Like, I don't know how you ever talk about anything else again after he says that, right? I mean, that's huge. That's shocking. But a few people there don't even really seem to notice that he said that. So right after he says that, the mother of James and John come along, and she says, hey, boy, I was just wondering if my son's could sit next to you in heaven. Like she's trying to angle for good seats for her kids after Jesus just said, oh, I'm going to be crucified. This thing is coming. It's a very weird request, right? It's like Jesus just told them, oh, I'm going to die, and they say, oh, can I sit next to you in heaven? Like, it's just the oddest thing. So Jesus says, oh, are you sure that's what you want? Because that's going to mean something for you. This is going to mean that you're going to have to drink from the cup I'm drinking of. And they would have known that meant what he was just talking about. The cup he's going to drink of is he's going to be crucified. And they're like real flippant, like, oh, yeah. We'll do that. He's like, okay, great. You're going to drink of that cup, but I'm not actually doling out the seating assignments in heaven. So you're just going to have to sit on that. But then the other disciples kind of overhear what he's saying. And they get mad at James and John for making a move on those seats. And pretty soon it's getting all Lord of the Flies over the seating in heaven, right? And the reason that is because nobody really understands what it means to sit next to Jesus. Nobody is getting that. They're fighting over the seating in heaven because seating in the ancient world really mattered. And so what they were fighting for was prestige and privilege and power. That's what they thought it meant to sit next to Jesus. And Jesus corrects them in no uncertain terms. Slide. When the tent, is she doing that already before? Okay, good. Then I don't have to get all anxious about the next slide. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he flips upside down again. What people think it means to be first is not what Jesus means by that word. And so when we're racing to be first, you know, we're going after things like honor and money and reputation, right? We want to be recognized. We want to get fair treatment. And better than that, we want to be admired. No one wants to be last, right? But Jesus is saying, be careful about what you think about that. When you're climbing the social structure, we get all those things wrong. Our evaluations of first and last, in and out, fair and unfair, they're all hopelessly skewed. And we talked about this when I talked about the wheat and the weeds, right? That we don't judge things. We sometimes can't tell the difference between wheat and a weed, and it's not our job to do that. And our evaluations, as we saw back in the parable, change and shift depending on sort of what we're paying attention to at the moment. They're not really grounded in anything solid. And so we have to radically, radically trust God for those kinds of judgments and focus on loving each other and serving each other, doing the work that's put in front of us, and let God worry about the pay. Now, as I thought about this, I wanted to give you a way of understanding firsthand how it is that we don't judge things well and our judgments shift all the time. So I want to ask this question. Is 60 degrees warm or cold? What month is it? Right. If you're coming out of a really harsh winter and it gets to be 60 degrees, you're like, oh my gosh, you're wearing shorts and sandals and running around and it's all great. But if you've had a warm summer and then all of a sudden you get a 60 degree day, oh my gosh, we're wearing sweaters, we're pulling out our wool socks, we're complaining how cold it is. And it's the same temperature. But our experience of that temperature shifts depending on what we're comparing it to. And I'll give you another example of this, how this works. Years ago, okay, so I grew up relatively poor, or at least when I was a kid, we didn't have much money. So that was my experience. When I grew up, I was mostly, I would say, middle class. And then back in 1996, I got a job as a nanny for this friend of mine who had become really rich overnight because of some stock thing. So she had tons and tons of money. And she decided to take Dave and I to Australia, actually Hawaii and Australia. She paid for scuba diving lessons. We went to these places that Dave and I could never afford in a million years. Stayed in all the nicest places, ate in all the nicest restaurants, went scuba diving on the Barrier Reef. I'd never been exposed to that kind of stuff before. And so what happened to me internally is like, I started comparing my life to that, and I'm thinking, man, I want that stuff. I got kind of, I don't even know how to, like, really dissatisfied with my life. Like, I want more of that stuff, and that stuff is so great. And so I'm flying back from Australia feeling really sorry for myself about my life. So that was January of 1997 when we first came home. In March of 1997, I went to Haiti for the first time to set up a children's home. We ended up setting up a nonprofit. But I thought that I was kind of poor when I was growing up, but I'd never been exposed to poverty like this. And all of a sudden, instead of feeling like, I want that stuff, my life sucks, I wish I had more good stuff, I wish whatever, when I came back from Haiti, I was like, man, I have too much stuff. I got to get rid of some of this stuff because it's keeping me from focusing on what's really important. I don't care about that stuff anymore. I care about other things now. So my life really kind of falls somewhere between Haiti and the life I was living in Australia. Probably my life is way closer to my life in Australia. But how I viewed it, how satisfied I was, how grateful I was, or how jealous I was, depended on the direction I was looking. So next slide. I used to teach a DBT class, and it's skills for people who have trouble with emotion regulations. And one of the skills we teach is a resourceful comparison. So people who are miserable a lot of times are comparing themselves to people who have more stuff than them, whose life is more fortunate in some ways. And when you do that, it tends to breed sort of discontent and jealousy and all of those kinds of things. And this is kind of like the vineyard worker in the evening. He was comparing all the work he did and the wage he got with this guy who came late and got paid the same wage. But if you compare yourself in your life to people who have less than you, who are less fortunate, that tends to breed gratefulness for what I have and compassion for the people who don't have what I have. And that's the vineyard worker in the morning. Like, he went, we forget about this, he went in the morning not knowing if he would have a job. And when they offered to pay him a fair wage for his work, I'm sure he felt really grateful that he got chosen for a job that was going to pay him fairly. So it really depends. And I want us to think about, be thinking this week, like, what's your attention on and what kind of things is that breeding in you? What feelings come up when you compare yourself to others? Who are you comparing yourself to? And how can you cultivate, you want to come up? How can you cultivate gratitude and compassion by being wise about what you're comparing your life to?